Welcome to the Ada Bible Church Beyond the Weekend podcast, where we debrief the sermon, focusing on extra points of connection and what there just wasn't time for in the message. We hope this podcast will encourage you to study God's Word and grow your relationship with Him. You'll appreciate the conversation most if you've already heard the weekend sermon, and you can find that link in the show notes. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of Beyond the Weekend podcast. Welcome to episode 13 of the Beyond the Weekend podcast for our epic sermon series. I'm Amelia Rhodes, Director of Discipleship Resources. Joining me is my regular co-host, Stephen Lewis, Pastor of Spiritual Formation. We are entering the home stretch.
I know. Christmas is coming.
We're in December. Christmas is coming. 13 of 16. Mm. We started this, when it was like sunny and warm. Now it's cold.
September, right? Was it even, I don't know, August? It could have been June. I don't know.
It's been great. Well, we had Brad Holmes with us today in the studio talking about Jeremiah. We had a great conversation. We had the chance to talk about Jeremiah's life and costly obedience. We talked about living water versus broken cisterns. We did this overview of the book of Jeremiah because there was so much he didn't get to cover in the sermon. And we talked about Israel a couple times, which Brad has led a trip in the past to Israel. And we've got these great photos that we'll try and put in on the video if you're watching, to see some living water from En Gedi. It's something we talked about, to actually see what a cistern looks like. Mm-hmm. It's probably not at all what you would imagine. If you're listening only on audio, we'll put some links in the show notes to some photos, but it will give you some good visuals. Again, remember, real places, real people, real events. And I think some of these photos and the places we talk about will bring that home. But before we jump in, you're up.
Yeah.
10-word summary.
I have two versions.
Oh, okay.
See, I don't know if you're allowed to have two versions, but I do.
I know. We're making up the rules, so we could probably invent whatever we want.
My first version is an attempt to set in a record.
Okay.
Which would be the shortest 10-word sermon summary ever. So I could just go with no more excuses.
Three words.
Three
okay.
words.
Yeah. Yeah. Shortest. That wins the shortest award.
If I wanted to utilize all 10 of my words, I would say, trust God's forming work. Because of Jesus, no more excuses.
I kind of like the no more excuses, which really is what Jeremiah is getting at. Great conversation ahead. Let's listen to this with Brad. Well, hey, Brad, welcome back to the podcast.
Yeah, thanks so much.
Those who don't know you, you are our campus pastor at the Bella Vista campus, yeah. And mm-hmm. You preach this weekend. Well, I mean, once.
Yeah, I did.
It was a weird weekend.
Uh-huh. It was super weird. Yeah, I preached Saturday night, and it was already starting to snow quite a bit.
So
the room was pretty thin. And then, Sunday morning, I got up early, and I was hoping and hoping and hoping that we wouldn't have to cancel. But I got the news pretty early that it was the best bet was just to make sure people are safe and volunteers were safe. And
we were one of, 200 people there on Saturday. We actually got to hear it live Saturday night, one of 200 people. Yep. And I, driving home, was like, we're probably not having church tomorrow.
It took me twice as long to get home as it did to get there. That makes sense.
So what did you do on your snow day? Like, how does that work?
Yeah, well, I got up early, still hoping that things, I don't know, might be, have cleared up overnight. And then I did some extra, some other work and stayed in my pajamas and made eggs for my family. And then I got a couple texts. Aaron texted and said, the moments, the weekends that this happens, it just feels like oddly relieving, but just oddly weird too, to, prepare all week for something and then just do it. Once on Saturday night.
Right. Yeah. That's all you get. The one time. No revisions. No Saturday night revisions. No changes.
Which I was pretty proud of the way it came together. And I don't think I would have changed a whole lot for Sunday morning anyway. Yeah. But it was weird.
It was a great message. I'm glad I got to, sit in the second row and hear it.
Yeah. Yeah.
What did you do on the snow day?
Well, I went to the big game on Saturday, which was fun for about one quarter.
Uh-huh. By big game, you mean the game,
the big
that
blowout game,
Ohio State beat Michigan. That game.
I don't want to talk about it anymore.
I you know, I brought you something. I've been saving this for this moment. This is an Ohio State Burger King crown here. That's just for you.
I don't know what to do with
been
this.
Been holding on to that for this moment.
That off camera over there.
Huh? Oh, you can't just toss that. I think you need to wear it.
I don't know. I don't think there was any real official bet.
I don't know if anybody's got a lighter. We can. So,
yeah. I want you to know that is courtesy of Doug Redford. Somebody That's gave funny. It to him and he gave it to me. Okay. And I've been saving it for this moment.
For 4 years, awesome. Probably, though, at least. But, so anyway, we got stuck. We're going to move on. We got stuck on the east side of the state. We were kind of packed up. And mm-hmm. by the time we got back from the game to my in-laws, we were like, I don't think this is a good idea.
Yeah.
We stayed there, got home Sunday around 1. And just kind of got ready for the rest of the week. Mm-hmm. So it was mm-hmm. a weird day.
Yeah. Yeah. There are different communicators that mm-hmm. communicate with different levels of energy. And some communicators will have, you know, they get off stage and they're ready to go. Like they're full of energy and life. And I'm not that kind of communicator. I am so drained and just like, done for the day. So to wake up Sunday morning and not have to communicate a couple more times, it did feel oddly refreshing a little bit. So
yeah.
And I remember you saying somewhere along the line of one of those like team building type things that we do that one of your fears is public speaking.
Absolutely. Yeah. I thought at some point I would get over it, but I sit in that green room and mm-hmm. those are some of the spaces where I pray harder mm-hmm. and more sincerely and just raw than any other time, because I'm just when those lights come on and I'm just terrified.
Such a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit working through mm-hmm. you and your gifts that we don't do any of this on our own strength and in our own power. It's all through Him mm-hmm. and dependence on Him. So, mm-hmm. well, it was a great message. Let's jump in. We've got quite a bit about Jeremiah that we didn't get to cover. This is, I think I read the longest book in the Bible with the most Hebrew words. Mm. And you had one sermon.
I get one shot. Yep.
So there's quite a bit about this man behind the message. And so this is their last chance before exile. But there's a lot more that we get a chance to, including his call, because mm-hmm. God calls him. And it seems like Jeremiah is not very excited, or he's hesitant.
Yeah. Similar to Moses. Mm-hmm. I mean, he says, are you sure? Like me? Mm-hmm. You don't want to call me. I can't even speak to people. Like really similar to what Moses says mm-hmm. when God calls him as well.
That sounds kind of familiar. You sure you want to call me to speak?
Yeah. Right. Yep. And he doesn't want to do it. And, you know, as you read through the book and the things that he has to do and the things that he has to say, it's no wonder he didn't want this job.
Yeah. He ministers for, I think, about 40 years mm-hmm. through a number of kings. I think most of them terrible, except for King Josiah, who was the first king that he began prophesying under. And it was a costly call. Mm-hmm. Obedience was hard.
Yeah. I was looking through, I've mentioned this book before. It's called Encountering the Old Testament. It's the textbook for our Certificate of Christian Ministry program with Cornerstone University, and which, by the way, the next class I think is starting in early January, mm-hmm. maybe the 15th or something.
Yep.
They're gonna be going through the New Testament. But in their opening intro to the book, it says the prophet Jeremiah's life illustrates how costly serving the Lord can be. Mm-hmm. And it just reminds me of how, if you want a rebuttal to the prosperity gospel, mm-hmm. you just have to look at the book of Jeremiah, which is, as you mentioned, the largest book in the mm-hmm. Old Testament when it comes to Hebrew words. And Jeremiah is asked to do a lot of costly things. Mm-hmm. God mm-hmm. kind of turns his life into a model of what Israel's going through. Mm-hmm. And so he's commanded not to marry or have children as a sign of the coming judgment, mm-hmm. because that's not a world that you'd want to bring kids into. He can't go into a house of mourning, so he can't go anywhere for a funeral. And he also can't go into a house of feasting, so he can't go anywhere for a party. So he's mm-hmm. just kind of stuck at this level plane. So, and you think about the social exclusion that would have meant for him. Mm-hmm. Can't go somewhere sad, can't go somewhere happy. He's almost executed after he gives a sermon, the temple sermon in Jeremiah 26. And he's compared to Uriah, who was executed mm-hmm. for a similar type of thing.
Yeah.
And so here he is, this guy who is alone. He doesn't get to mourn or celebrate. And they are often doing things that say things like, we want to kill you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And yeah, and physically persecuted mm-hmm. for it. Put in, I think, a cistern at one point, thrown in a cistern, this deep, muddy pit. Another mm-hmm. time, put in stocks,
yeah.
imprisoned. Like, just his life isn't safe.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's he goes through some crazy things. So if you're looking for something to do this week, just read the book of Jeremiah. But he wears a wooden yoke,
mm-hmm.
which is like what you'd have attached to a plow or something, or mm-hmm. a wagon. And to illustrate the submission to Babylon. And then the false prophet comes along and breaks it. It's like, no, that's not going to happen. And he shows back up with an iron yoke. It's mm-hmm. almost like, hey, good luck breaking this one.
Yeah,
you right. know, this is what's really going to happen. and so just different things like that. He gives a scroll to the king, and the king Jehoiakim takes it and he burns it piece by piece. So imagine showing up to a king and be like, here's what you need to know. And the king just starts ripping it off and throwing it in the fire. That's like a mob movie thing.
Right. Uh-huh. As it's read, he's like slicing it into yeah. pieces and throwing it in the fire. And then what does Jeremiah do? He turns around, goes with his Baruch, his scribe who writes for him, is like, we're going to write it all
yep,
down again.
Do it again. Yep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I also came across this week. There's a cuneiform tablet from, I think the, like 5 something BC, where the name of Jehoiakim is listed in the Babylonian records. And it's like, this is the thing, this is the amount of rations that Jehoiakim received in Babylon while he was captive. So here you have this king who slices up, tears up the thing and is burning it. And the record we have from him historically outside of the Bible is from his captivity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's some powerful symbolism there about a heart that's hard to God versus a heart receptive to God.
And it's not like Jeremiah goes through all of this unscathed. Like mm-hmm. there's an emotional toll mm-hmm. that this takes on him. And he's often known as the weeping prophet.
Yeah. Yeah. He didn't want this job. He didn't want to do it. And you can see and read through the book of Jeremiah just how much it just wears on him. Yeah.
Can you imagine a 40-year ministry where it's heartache after heartache, and it's going to end in ruin? It ends in exile, mm-hmm. and it ends with him ending up in exile in Egypt, mm-hmm. eventually kind of against his will. God had given him the choice to stay in Jerusalem, and he chooses, and then another group of people decides it's not safe, and they kind of cart him off, and mm-hmm. he's like 70 by that time.
Right. It's the weirdest thing, too, because they don't want to listen to him, but they want to take him with them. And so they don't listen to him while he's in Jerusalem, and then you have the fall of Jerusalem. He's released by the Babylonians. He decides to stay there. He gets kidnapped, or prophet-napped, or whatever you want to call
right,
it,
right.
into Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he gives these prophecies, even about Egypt, because he's not just a prophet to Israel. He's a prophet to the nations. Mm-hmm. The end of the book is really a lot of prophecies mm-hmm. about the nations themselves and how God is still the Lord and King over everything. And they don't listen to him in Egypt either.
Mm-hmm.
And you're wondering, why did you bring him with you then
yeah.
if you're not going to listen to him? It's just, his life is crazy.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Uh-huh. I could see similarities to my own life there, though, where I want to be faithful to God. And then God says, okay, I'm so glad you're faithful. I need you to do this.
Mm.
And then I feel like, I don't want to do that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. I suppose uh-huh. there are a lot of us who have Bibles either near our bed
yeah.
or in our offices. And we have, it's like we brought the prophet with us, but mm-hmm. we don't necessarily want to do what it says mm-hmm. when we get into yeah. it and reading there. So yeah, I think you're insightful with that. Yeah.
And I think it's because obedience is costly.
Mm-hmm.
It
mm-hmm.
costs us something. And that's what Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. We're mm-hmm. never promised an easy life in following Jesus. He even says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world, pointing mm-hmm. to something future. And I think one of the lies of our age that we can believe is, if I follow Jesus and I do everything right, everything's going to be fine. Mm-hmm. I'm going to be happy. I'm going to have health. I'm going to have money. I'm going to have everything I want, mm-hmm. thinking that they're needs.
Mm-hmm.
And that's never what is promised in this life
yeah.
in the scripture.
Yeah. And we're in such a culture that prioritizes convenience, speed, and comfort. And we don't see God prioritizing those things throughout his word. Like you said, with the disciples, things don't happen at the pace they want them to. And it's not a comfortable life. You think about how many times Paul was drugged in and out of prisons. And yet he just keeps going because he feels God's call. This isn't anything close to what Paul endured, but we did a kind of a financial giving audit, my wife and I did, a couple of weeks ago, and we just were like, oh, we're actually not where we want to be. And so we're making some shifts in our finances. And I think I've kind of labeled it as like they're shifts of trust, because we feel like we need to be somewhere where we're not at currently. And that's going to kind of revamp our whole budget and what we have to do and some of our long-term financial goals, because we think obedience to God now is an important thing, and living a life of trust with our finances is, as Jesus would say, it shows where our heart is.
I think the cost of obedience, whether it's with generosity, whether it's with your spiritual practices, you're making an investment in something other than this life here and now. You're looking forward to eternity, to an investment in God's kingdom rather than our kingdom.
And I think sometimes just that cost of obedience is, it's sometimes our trust. It's sometimes our just desire to still trust God, even when things aren't going the way that we want them to go. It feels like, I think in our culture, like you were talking about, Stephen, if it seems like we would think, oh, if things are going well, then I must be doing all the right things. And sometimes we say that suffering is a sign of, like, maybe you don't have enough faith, or, but I don't think that's true. I don't think we see that here in Jeremiah. I don't think we see that throughout the rest of the Bible. I think suffering is a sign that we have a pulse, that we're alive, because the world that we live in is hard.
Yeah, it's broken because we broke it.
Yeah.
And we're kind of dealing with some of the natural consequences of brokenness. Sometimes it's our own decisions. Sometimes it's just the brokenness of the world, things like natural disasters. But those are all a result of humanity's rebellion against God. We saw that as we've traced it throughout the whole sermon series. It started there.
That brings us to like broken cisterns. So one of the things that's broken is we put our trust in things that don't hold water, things that don't hold up over time. And this is, I know, one of the images that really struck you.
Yeah.
And I think all of us have actually stood in a cistern in Israel, which is which was great on a very, very hot day be underground in a cistern.
The one, I don't know what you guys were there on a different trip, but it was incredibly elaborate, multi-level, different stages and areas.
I think we're in multiple different cisterns, but cisterns are kind of unique to that part of the world. If you're not familiar, in Israel, it only rains, I think, just a couple months of the year. The rest of the year, it is completely dry. And the problem with that is you just have to preserve your water. You have to find a way to hold it so you can sustain yourself through the dry months. And so they carve these massive holes in the ground. And in some places, there was one area that we went and the cisterns were way more elaborate, like what you're talking about, because the ground was made out of chalk. Like they actually harvest chalk from that area of the world. And so they can really, I mean, with your fingernail, you can start to dig away at what looks like and appears to be stone. And so you can have these just massive holes in the ground where they can hold gallons and gallons and gallons of water. But sometimes they leak, and so they have to go through the cisterns and patch them with like a limestone kind of paste to make sure that they don't continue to leak, because if you lose all your water, you don't have any water for the dry months. And here he compares this to a leaky cistern, just the idea that you're putting your faith in a God that can't do anything, can't hold water, can't even, the one thing it was designed to do, it can't even do that. And that's what you're going to put your faith in?
Yeah, in Jeremiah 2:13, that was the one you quoted as the two things, the two sins they had committed. They'd forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water.
Yeah, I was thinking about this text, and I grew up backpacking, And so we kind of, the group we did backpacked islands around Lake Michigan. So we did things like both Manitou's, Grand Island, Isle Royale. And when you're backpacking, you're carrying everything you need. There weren't, we didn't stay at campgrounds with water or electricity or anything like that. And so you have a filter. And the difference between pumping living, flowing water and drinking that versus pumping stagnant, kind of dead water was incredibly different. You, there were times where you were so thirsty that you did take the stagnant water. And, but the, what God, I think what God's saying here is living water is so different than stagnant water. And even your stagnant water actually is all leaking out. It's not even really going to sustain you long term. And just the contrast there is something that I think they would have understood. And I was thinking about, and I think you guys went there too, is, you know, En-Gedi, which is this kind of lush spring in Israel. It's, and I think David hid out there from Saul in that area. And you go, you walk into this kind of, along the cliffs, you walk into this area and all of a sudden it's just like lush. And you're coming out of a desert climate. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, just, I think, 20 miles north of this, because you're on the west side of the sea there, 20 miles north of this is Qumran, which is that area where all those texts are so well preserved because it's so dry. So that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. But En-Gedi's just south of there. And you walk in, it's just living water. And I think an Israelite who heard this would have pictured En-Gedi, possibly. And the springs there.
We all stood under one of the waterfalls. And after several days of just hot 90-100 degree weather on our trip to Israel, we all stood under that. And I think you quoted when Jesus said, you know, stood in the temple and said, I'm the living water. This is what Jesus is offering, is fresh, living, refreshing water, whereas anything else that we try and put our hope and trust in just ends up like a cistern filled with old, stagnant, dirty water, or something that doesn't even hold water and is not refreshing at all.
Yeah. I love that point in the trip too, because you are, I think, on like day three. And so for 3 days straight, you have been in the desert and you have been learning so much about just the different times where Israel was stuck in the desert like that. And but it's just bright. It's, I mean, you, everything around you is either tan or gray or white. And then you go to En-Gedi and all of a sudden you see green again. It's like your mind forgot what green, lush, living things look like. And it's such a contrast to the first couple of days of the trip. Yeah, that's great.
This theme of living water and springs of living water shows up throughout scripture. And this is something when I'm reading through the Bible, I look for repeated themes. Where does this show up? So this all reminds me of Jesus saying he's living water when he says that whoever believes in me will have springs of living water flowing through them. He's pointing to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit being that. And then our producer just dropped a note in here saying it shows up again in Revelation 21 when Jesus says it's finished, to the thirsty, I will give water from the well of life. So from throughout scripture, God is saying, I will give you living water. There's fresh rivers flowing through Eden. God's saying, I'm the living water. I'm the one who will refresh you and fill you. And it's just a great theme to follow throughout. But we do this. We put our trust in things that don't hold water. And I can think in my own life, it's work. It's being able to produce. It's that, you know, satisfaction of making things, which is a gift from God. So this is what idols, leaky cisterns often are, good things that are gifts from God that we turn into the thing, the God thing. And I think back to a season, a job I had before Ada Bible that I thought, this is it. Like, this is the thing. Like, I've arrived. I get to use my gifts. I just thought it was going to be the thing. And I had put so much hope in that, that it became reversed and something it wasn't supposed to be. And it nearly broke me.
Yeah. Like,
it just left me drained and empty. And it took me a couple years to recover and for God to even patch me up and rebuild me and say, no, I'm your living water. You can do good work for me, but remember, I'm the one that satisfies and fills, not the work.
Yeah. I love that we even today, it's common language for us to even use this cistern analogy. You just said it. I feel drained. I feel empty. I'm running on empty. Like, that idea just feels like it still makes sense today when we're filling up our cisterns with the energy and the, you know, skill or talent that we feel like we have. it just can't sustain us.
Again, good gifts, but when we elevate them to something that aren't, they're no longer used as gifts to serve him, but to serve ourselves or fill ourselves. Mm-hmm. And I know in ministry, that's something I have to be so careful of.
Yeah. And I think, you know, as we think about what are some of the things that we as a church even care about, that's the whole purpose of the Recourage Conference. Is we want to help people remember that, yeah, we can encourage you somewhat, but the only place that you can really find a sustainable pace and rhythm and a sustainable energy source to continue in ministry, whether that's a nonprofit or church work around our city, is through Jesus. He's the only living water who can fill you up. And so we tell stories of people who've discovered that, whether through burnout, you know, the hard way, or positively. Those are the types of speakers that we often have in for Recourage, are people who can share experiences about how they've learned that Jesus is the only thing that can fill them up and keep them going.
Well, as we continue to look at the book of Jeremiah, we said it was the biggest book in the Bible with the most Hebrew words. It's also a confusing book to read because it's not chronological in order. The events that happen and the things that are recorded are all out of order. So you can't read it and necessarily compare it to what happens in Kings or Chronicles. And as Westerners, we like chronological. And so it can be a tricky one to read. There's a lot of undated material that we just don't even know when and where it happened. And then there's a chapter that's verbatim. I think it's chapter 52. It's 2 Kings 24. It's almost word for word, the same exact account in Jeremiah as it is in 2 Kings. And it has this theme, my professor pointed out, that there are four negative verbs repeated throughout that basically say, I will destroy, tear down, uproot, and two positive, that someday I will rebuild. And this really shapes the whole book. There's going to be a tearing down, a dismantling, and then a rebuilding, a replanting. There's the promise and the hope of restoration in the end. And I know there are a lot of things we talked about, I don't know, three or four other chapters that you didn't get to cover. That you're like, I don't know, I can't work this one in.
I kept coming to you. It's like, okay, what about this? Could we fit this in somewhere?
And then I think I kept saying, can you fit chapter nine in? And you're like, no.
I don't know how. I can't find a good spot for it. Chapter two was one. I wanted to expand on that idea of the cisterns. I just really like the imagery. I think it's foreign to us. We don't think in the same ways. Oftentimes because we just don't have the same, you know, lifestyle and the same climate and culture here. So I did get a chance to really dig into that. One is, this chapter nine passage where it's really the emphasis of, hey, this is the last chance.
Yeah. This is one that stood out to me a couple years ago when I was reading through Jeremiah, and I've hung on to it as an example of God's mercy and loving kindness in the midst of something you might think, well, this is an angry, harsh God. And it's chapter 9, verse 7. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them, for what else can I do because of the sin of my people? And it's that line, like, what else can I do? You just get the sense that he has tried over and over and over for hundreds of years to get his people to return, and they just won't. And yet I can sit there and be like, I can be like that too. Like, what else can he do other than to allow pain and suffering, or let me get to the bottom before I'll recognize that only he can fill?
Well, in some ways he is letting them experience the natural consequences of their actions. It's, he's shielded them somewhat there. I think, you know, when they came and took the northern tribes, there's no reason the south should have survived necessarily without God's intervention. And so God has shielded them from kind of the geopolitical happenings in a certain way. And so it's, God's like, well, this is it. You know, you guys are going to have to go off to exile and I'll rescue you. But like you said, it's a gracious move by him. It is both punishment and grace at the same time.
It's the severe mercy of, he's going to use even this to get them to turn back, which we will see next week. Daniel is our sermon, and you'll see here are people in exile turning to him, praying, faithfully seeking the restoration that God promised. I know we talked about the potter and the clay in chapter 18, but then you were like, I want to work in chapter 19 because he goes back to the potter's house.
The potter comes back. Yeah. Chapter 19. It doesn't specifically say that it's the same potter, but I like to think that it is. But God tells Jeremiah to go back to the potter and this time to buy a pot, not just watch and observe, but this time I want you to buy a pot. And then, things take a turn where he's told to gather some of the leadership and go to this valley where it was like a trash heap, but also it was the space where they would go to sacrifice their children. Mm-hmm. And he gives this sermon there and preaches a sermon. And then he takes that pot and holds it up in the air and then smashes it down on the ground as a way of just saying, I tried and I tried and I tried and we can't fix it anymore.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's broken.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's a heavy, heavy topic. Yet in the midst of it, there's hope laced throughout because then that's chapter 19 and chapter 23. He's calling out the bad shepherds, but he says that there is going to be a good shepherd that will come who will restore his people. And that is, I think, maybe the first time in the book where he mentions the righteous branch of David and how there'll be one from David's line that will sit on the throne forever. And this will be the one that they've been looking for all throughout the kings, who all the kings who failed, this righteous branch, this good shepherd we know is Jesus who will come one day and do the things that their kings never did.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if I'm remembering it correctly, this is the end of the Davidic kings. And so the next Davidic king will be Jesus.
Yeah.
They go into exile. The next one to sit on the throne is Jesus.
Yeah, that's chapter 19. Chapter 25 is when everything comes together and they get dragged off in exile.
The interesting note here, in chapter 25, they get the announcement that it's going to be a 70-year exile, 70 years of captivity. In Daniel's story, I don't know that we'll talk about it in the sermon next week, but when you read the book of Daniel, Daniel's reading Jeremiah, and he notices there's a 70-year captivity, and he begins doing the math and putting together and praying and seeking the Lord, knowing captivity will come to an end. And I just find it interesting when you see these intertextual things where one character, one person in the Bible is reading another part of scripture and reflecting back on it. And that's a glimpse you get in Daniel.
Well, and even we're not going there in the sermon series, but Jeff and Aaron did a sermon series on Nehemiah a little while ago. And you could look at it and be like, oh, 70 years later, it's all going to be just great. God's going to rescue them. And then, you know, bada boom, bada bing, happily ever after. And that's not what they experienced.
Right.
The 70 year exile, come back. The land is different than they left it. It's broken down. And even then it's rebuilding trust in God. It's rebuilding the city. And it's still tough. It's still a time of trust.
Yet there's the offer of hope. And I think chapters 30 to 33 in Jeremiah are often called the book of consolation or the book of comfort. And three chapters where God really begins to talk about there will be a restoration of fortunes, another theme you can look for as you're reading the prophets. Restoration of fortunes is mentioned over and over, that there will be a new covenant, which you also pointed to a little bit in the sermon.
Yeah, the idea, even here, I just love that we can see Jesus sprinkled throughout the Old Testament and in areas where you just feel like this is as bad as it gets. Like this, how is God going to fix this? And then we read, I'm promising I'm going to fix this and I'm going to do it through sending my son. And just that promise even there, hope filled even there, faithful, God is still going to be faithful even there. I think it's just so encouraging to me.
And that with this new covenant, it comes when he gives them a new heart, like that heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. And so when Jesus holds up the cup at the Last Supper and says, this is my blood given for you. This is the cup of the new covenant, that had to have just sent off alarms in their mind.
Yeah.
Like, wait a minute. This is what the prophets talked about.
Yeah, you think about, they've been waiting for that since this moment. since the loss of the Davidic kingdom, since the promise of restoration and the new covenant. They've been just sitting around wondering when it's going to happen, when the Messiah is going to show up to do this. And you have all these signs leading up to it. And then you have that moment in the upper room where Jesus starts talking about the new covenant.
And then John, his apostle, later writes in 1 John 2, verses 20, and then again in 27, this truth that you don't need to be taught because you have the Holy Spirit. So he says, you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and all of you know the truth. And then in 27, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Like, you already know. It's pointing back to this new covenant in Jeremiah, that you won't need anyone to teach you. You will know, you will understand, because you have the Holy Spirit.
And the first two parts of my sermon were emphasizing how God is the potter and we are the clay. And then just at the end, I used that phrase that the potter has become the clay.
Yeah.
And I just love that imagery that Jesus was willing to become us and live the life that we could never have lived, and then go to the cross for us.
The ultimate cost of obedience is the one that Jesus paid. So when we think of our costly obedience, it's nothing compared to what Jesus did. And through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we can endure costly obedience and be filled by his Spirit and fulfill the law, fulfill the obedience that he's called us to do.
Yeah.
Well, as we head to wrap up this section, any final thoughts, encouragement, or words you have for our listeners before we close out our conversation?
So as I prepare a sermon, there's always a section where I just want to be super clear and super straightforward. And like, if you're going to take anything out of this sermon today, this is it. And so I usually summarize that in a couple sentences somewhere towards the beginning of the sermon. And oftentimes, I think it's just my natural inclination, just my personality, my desire when I communicate is to lean heavily towards the care side and people who are walking in feeling like life is hard or feeling broken. And I want to give hope. And this challenged me and stretched me a little bit. The message of Jeremiah is a hope-filled message. But it's also a very direct message. And there was a portion in the sermon where I just felt like I needed to acknowledge that. And just in that kind of, hey, here's what you're going to get today. I wanted to talk briefly about hope, but then also just the idea that for some of us, today is the day. You need to make a change. You know where you're headed. And it's not good. It's going to lead to destruction, and you need to be kind of grabbed by the lapels and a little, you should feel a little shook and like God is getting your attention. And I think that's what he does here in Jeremiah when he's saying, this is your last chance. And I hope for some of us, if there's areas of our lives, we just need to know that God is getting our attention. And sometimes he's saying, I want you to trust me now. I don't want to have to come back to you 100 more times. I want you to trust me right now.
So really good reminder for all of us and a great place to land. Thanks so much for jumping into this hard topic with us. It was great to have you.
Yeah. Thank you.
Well, it's always great to have Brad join us, and so grateful for his work up there at Bella Vista, and fun seeing him lean into the campus pastor role over the past year. Has it been a year now?
Yeah. And I'm curious, what does it feel like to sit in that green room and be terrified of what you're going to be doing for the next 20 to 30 minutes?
I've done a lot of speaking throughout my life, and I get nervous if I'm not nervous, because then I think, am I just relying on my own gifts? And so there is a healthy bit of fear that keeps you dependent. And I loved hearing him share that. I don't think anybody would ever guess.
No, I was shocked the first time I ever heard him talk about it.
I'm sad you're not wearing the crown that I gave you, the Ohio State crown. I do want you to know I had that tucked in my Bible in the Book of Lamentations.
I might have said some laments from the game while I was there, especially after the first quarter.
So I'm sorry for your loss. But let's talk about Lamentations for real. So how's that for a great
feels
transition?
Very apropos.
Apropos. So. Lamentations follows Jeremiah in our Bible. And some people, many scholars think it was probably written by Jeremiah. And Lamentations is a book of lament, which is a crying out to God for the suffering, the pain, the sin. And if you're looking for a short read that I think is helpful, is just five chapters. So it's unnamed. We don't know for sure if Jeremiah wrote it, but tradition has said it was him. And it has a different view than Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, he is often stating and has the view that where they are headed is because of their sin, is their fault. Whereas then the book of Lamentations has a little bit softer and more favorable view of the people and a lot more about comfort and crying out to God. How would you define lament and even like the pattern of lament? It's not something we talk about often, but it's a very helpful tool, a very helpful form of prayer that the Bible gives us.
Yeah. So I think Pastor Jeff has often said something I think is very key to lament. He talks about one of the main things about when you're kind of going through something in life is whether you're talking about God or talking to God. Mm-hmm. And so that, I think, is kind of a linchpin for whether you're starting a lament. Are you talking to God about what's going on in your life? Or are you talking about what God has let happening mm-hmm. in your life to someone else in kind of a complaint? So once you start talking to God, then you get into these three elements of lament. And the first one is that complaint cry out. It's like a phrase you often hear is how long?
Yeah.
How long is you going to let this happen? How long are the people going to be able to do what they want to do? That type of thing. And we can relate to that, right? Like how long am I going to be fighting this health battle? How long am I going to be praying for my child who has walked away from the faith? You know, I think of some of my friends who have gone through infertility journeys. How long, Lord, until we have a child? Those types of things are where lament was built for those situations.
And we can lament about all kinds of things. And it doesn't always have to be a big, tragic loss in our life. It's certainly for that. But I think even the smaller pains and sickness and struggles, like anything can be a lament, really.
And so that's that first part is what is it that's bothering you? And are you bringing it to God? And are you complaining about it? The second part is what do you want God to do about it? It's the request part. So you'll see in scripture things like rescue us or save us. And that is, what are you asking God to do? And so that's the second part. And then the third part, and this is crucial, is this idea that we're going to trust God no matter what happens.
Yeah.
And so you'll see phrases like, yet I will trust you, or even in this, I will trust you. And it's the idea that we have things we want God to do, but no matter what happens, we're still going to trust him.
Psalm 13 is a great example of a shorter lament and a great pattern to follow. It follows these three movements. And in Strengthening Your Faith, when we teach lament, we walk through Psalm 13 and you write your own lament using that as a guide. In the middle of Lamentations chapter 3, there's this hope-filled moment. That's the thing about lament, is it cries out, it asks God to move, yet there is hope and there is trust because our hope and our trust is not in a result. It's not in what does or doesn't happen. It's in God and who he is and his sovereign power. And in 3 verses 19 through 26, the author's talking about, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember them. My soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And I think that's just a good reminder for all of us when we find ourselves in those places where we've hit rock bottom, where we don't know what else to do, to remember our hope is in him and his salvation and the work he does, not in always what happens in the result.
And if you take kind of the traditional view that Jeremiah did write this, think about what you said in verse 24. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I'll wait for him. He's experiencing a national collapse all around him. The thing he's been warning about is happening because nobody listened to him. And he's also experiencing incredible personal turmoil because of what he's been asked to do.
Yeah.
And he's clinging to God as the thing that sustains him and keeps him, just like Jesus says to do in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my daily bread.
It's powerful. What sustains me.
Yeah.
He is my living water. So I just wanted to make sure we hit it on that. We're not getting to cover the Book of Lamentations, but it's closely tied to Jeremiah, a short little read. And I think a helpful tool to understand lament. And Lamentations would be a corporate lament for the nation, for the people, yeah, even though it's written in first person.
There's just so much more to the Old Testament. That's why I was saying, wow, I love this sermon series. I was joking about it starting in June, but it's just been so good and so rich, yeah, because God's word is so good and so rich.
There's so much. I love that we've had our little cards to go to. And because we had a snow day, unless you were at Cascade on Saturday night, you didn't get a card for this next week. So just a reminder, when you come to service this weekend, you can get two cards. You can get the Daniel card, which you would have received, and then the card for the following week. And as always, the Next Steps area, our hospitality team's doing a good job keeping them stocked. You can find any of the cards you missed and fill out your collection and have a complete set when you're done. But let's look at the back of this card. There's a couple questions here that we are looking at this week. How does knowing God's word is completely trustworthy encourage your faith? And what warning or promise from God do you need to take more seriously?
I'm going to take the first one about the trustworthy, and this is maybe going to go a little bit farther than you wanted. But I think this trustworthy thing is huge. And as we especially think about engaging this next generation, the fact that God's word is trustworthy, mm-hmm, is the foundation upon which our faith stands. Mm-hmm. We talk, you hear me drop things like that cuneiform tablet that referenced Jehoiakim, because we see over and over again, we're still seeing that the things that are the accounts of the Bible are true. Mm-hmm. And then we also experience that if we live the way the Bible says, that's the best life for us. And so I get the privilege to teach some religion classes at a local university, and I tell my students that religion answers these four questions, and you have to ask yourself who answers them the best. And anything that you're going to follow with your life, you need to say, can I trust it to answer these four questions? So the first one is, what's the ideal state of life? Mm-hmm. How are you made to live? Second one is, what's gone wrong? Why aren't we experiencing that in the world today? The third one is, what can make it right?
Mm-hmm.
So if we can agree that the world isn't the way it should be, what can make it right? The fourth one is, then how should we live then in light of those other three questions? Mm-hmm. And to me, nothing answers those four questions better than Christianity in the words of the Bible and in the person and work of Jesus.
And in this reminder, it's powerful to know that his word is trustworthy, meaning there are consequences when we don't follow, when we don't put our trust in him.
Right.
So the hope and the promise, along with the stark reminder of what happens when we don't follow him, which is what Jeremiah gives us through his extensive work. The verse on the back of our card this week is, but if I say, I will not mention his word or speak anymore in his name. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. That comes from Jeremiah 29. And you just get this sense from Jeremiah that he couldn't stop speaking God's word, even though it was a costly obedience. It was like a fire burning in his bones that he had to let out. And I think what a powerful image of, even when it costs us something to speak God's word, to share our faith, to live in obedience, it is the abundant, blessed life that Jesus offers. Well, as we wrap up our time, we just want to encourage you to join us next week in person. Get your two cards. Think about where your broken cisterns are. Are you trusting in God's word, or are you trusting in something else that doesn't satisfy? And just a reminder that you're never too far gone, that no matter how far you've gone, how far you've wandered, or what has happened to you, that there is hope, there is salvation, there is redemption. And we just encourage you to reach out to your campus pastor or a staff member at your campus. They would love to have a conversation with you. I know Pastor Brad challenged us to really consider where we are and reach out to someone and tell someone. So we invite you to do that. We're grateful you've joined us. We'll see you next week when we talk about Daniel. Thank you for joining us for this episode of the A to Bible Church Beyond the Weekend podcast. We pray this conversation was helpful and encourages you throughout the week as you seek God's help to grow in His Word. You can find all resources mentioned in this episode in the show notes, including a link to this week's sermon and the current sermon series. We hope you'll join us next time for the Beyond the Weekend podcast.